Speaking of school, I'm reminiscing this week. I've been thinking back to my days of high school, and it brought me back to a memory that was pretty significant in my life. I'm not that guy who likes to, you know, go back and like, those are the glory days and those are always the best days. I'm certainly not the guy that's like, those are the best days of your life back when you're a teenager. Like, since I've really come to take my faith in Jesus serious, I've come to know like my best is still to come and all of my best days are still ahead. So every now and then, you know, I do get excited about going back and reliving some high school moments for me. So for me, athletically anyway, like sophomore year was a big year for me. Freshman year was freshman year. It was crazy. It was chaotic. Sophomore year, imagine this with me. Luke this height and 100 pounds skinnier. I did the math this week. I was legitimate 100 pounds skinnier sophomore year of high school. I think the only thing that makes that worse is now when I walk through my mom and dad's kitchen and you've got the little dashes on the door frame with the dates next to them. I'm actually shorter now than I was in high school. So, like, not only am I bigger, but I'm also short. I'm more compressed. I'm more dense. That's got dual meanings to it right there. Sophomore year was a big year for me. Sophomore year, both in football and in basketball, I got moved into the varsity starting positions. And it was kind of a cool experience for me. So it was like some really fun times in my life, at least athletically. And then junior year, I went from starter to standout, started to get some recognition as a junior. And by the time I got to senior year, like I had some opportunities to go play either college basketball or college football. So I spent some time talking to the recruiters. I talked to some college athletes. And I found out really quickly that college football players are bigger, faster, and meaner than me. And I didn't want to get hurt. So I decided 100 pounds ago that I did not want to play a full contact sport, so I played college basketball, and I enjoyed it. I mean, basketball was my heart anyway. Like, I played growing up 7 days a week. Like, it was just a passion of mine. It was something I really enjoyed doing. Like, I got to be a three-year starter. I was the record holder at my school for rebounds for a long time. I was the team leading scorer a couple years. I was all area, all the things. So I graduate high school, going to the next level to play college basketball. My chest puffed out. I didn't really have a chest back then. It was all bones. But just really, like, head held high, like, here we go. This is going to be good. And I remember walking into my first week of practice, and one of the assistant coaches tells us, like, hey, this is a significant week. This is a significant deal. Did you know that only 8% of high school athletes will play at the college level? And when you get specific to basketball, only 4% of high school athletes will play college basketball. And I'm like, yes, I am somebody. Until I learned the hard way that I was not in the top of that 4%, at least as much as I thought. In my freshman year of college, I played nearly 100% of every game right here on the Pine. This is compliments to Clinton Central Pine right here. It's a good reminiscence. It took me down memory lane. My freshman year, I think I played in like four games for just fractions of a minute. This is where I sat and cheered on my team, and this is where things were, and this is how things went, and I just hated every minute of it. I hated to watch my teammates on the court while I had to sit here and cheer them on. My dad used to give me a hard time. He said, they recruited you to play college basketball, but they gave you football positions. He called me a left end guard and tackle. You're the only one left on the bench. So you sat on the end of the bench, and you guarded the water cooler, and you tackle anyone who gets too close or takes too many drinks. It was mean, Dad. I haven't got over it. I used to think all the time, like, I don't like this. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if this ever gets any better. I don't know if we're ever getting the game. But one thing's for certain is I don't want to do this ever again. And I took that year, I took my sophomore year, between my freshman and sophomore year, and I put in more work in any season of life than I think I ever have before. I mean, I worked on everything. I put on 15 pounds of lean muscle. I wish I could still say that was true. I worked hard in every area of athleticism. Like, I improved on every level, and it paid off in ways that I never would have dreamed of. Why? Well, to quote, maybe to loosely quote the coach Bobby Knight, you know, if you know Bobby Knight well, you can't really quote him very often. It's not church appropriate. But Bobby said something like this. He said, there's no greater motivator for a young man than a few splinters in his posterior, roughly translated. Like, that was a motivator for me. I didn't want to sit on the bench. I was not going to sit on the sidelines. I was not just going to be a spectator. I wanted to be a contributor. I wanted to be in the game. I wanted to be part of a cause bigger than myself. So I put in work and work and work, and I had no idea that that year would turn into a ripple effect in my life that turns into, when I want to be part of something, I will work really hard at it. When I want to be competitive at something, I will work really hard at it. And for the most part, that's been good, but maybe on occasion, that competitive edge that I grew so much that year has been a little bit none Jesus-like. I'll say it like this. We are a pretty competitive family, and we play a lot of games in our house. We'll play card games, board games, some backyard volleyball. And I have this really bad tendency when we play the competitive games in our house, whether you're family or guest. My apologies. I'll look at the ground because I'm embarrassed. Pastors have sin problems too, okay? If you're not paying attention or you're moving a little bit too slowly in the game or you're not as competitive as me, and we're playing, let's say, euchre, for example, and you're looking away, I'll take the deck of cards and I'll shuffle them and I'll deal them again and again and again. I think my record for dealing hands in a row was like 8. I just kept stealing the deal from people. And now to where my family will only play with me by going, "Dad, is it your turn? Are you sure? Are you being honest?" Like, we get a little too competitive sometimes. Like when we go outside and play volleyball, we play backyard volleyball, we play sand volleyball. If I see that the game's moving a little bit too slowly, it's no problem for me to walk over, and I repent from this all the time, pick up the ball and say, "It's my serve." I don't know what the score is. I don't know what's going on. But if something's going to happen, I don't want to be back over here on the sidelines again. So I will pick up the ball, and it's my serve. If no one's paying attention, it's my serve. If it's not moving fast enough, it's my serve. Unfortunately, it's not just volleyball. I mean, badminton, pickleball, ping pong, tennis. If you're not serving, it must be my serve. And I realized one day, like, I just don't want to be that guy again. I don't want to be the guy that's stuck on the sidelines just wishing I could contribute. I want to be the guy who's left on the bench just cheering on his team and hoping that they do really well. I want to contribute. I want to be part of. I want to put some points on the board. I want to be part of something bigger. I'll serve. If it's up to me, I'll serve. I want to serve. I just wasn't made to sit on the sidelines. God didn't design me and save me to sit me on the sidelines. So I've developed this catchphrase in my own life, and it's my serve. And I realized one day this parallel that exists between the kingdom of God and this what I thought was a competitive advantage that God put inside of me. And I think you could simplify the biblical theme of what serving looks like with this statement. Saved people serve people. I mean, that's as simple as the Bible would define what it looks like to serve. Saved people serve people. And it really wrestled with this, like, my 20s and 30s. Like, what if the competitive nature that God put on the inside of me was not just by accident? But what if there's this draw in me to be part of something bigger than myself or a purpose greater than me? What if it was actually woven into me and to you by the creator of the universe? I mean, in a world that would say, like, the purpose of your existence is to enjoy life and to do whatever you can do to enjoy life the most, but then to realize that in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father, the one that Jesus gave his life for, if we live trying to just make the most out of our life to enjoy it for our own benefit, if you've chased that dream very long, you know if it ever delivers, it doesn't last long. But every teaching, every example, every model that Jesus has for us, God saved you not to sit on the sideline, but to be in the game. And our responsibility isn't always to be the leading scorer. It might just be a role player. It might just be someone who's on the court. But Jesus gave his life and sends us the Holy Spirit to fill us, to lead us, so that we can be in the game, not sitting on the sideline. Yet so many Christians, when it comes to the work of the kingdom, or Jesus would say, the work of my Father, we're content to just get some splinters in our posterior. Jesus is speaking one day, and he's speaking specifically one day to kind of a different way he usually talks about. Usually when he speaks to people, he addresses them specifically. But this day in Matthew chapter 23, we read about it. Jesus is talking to his followers, but he's speaking about some other religious folks. In Matthew chapter 23, he says he's speaking about the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he's describing them to the people that follow him. He says this in Matthew 23, verse 3. He says, "So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they preach. They crush people with their unbearable religious demands, and they never lift a finger to ease the burden." If you continue reading, he goes on and he starts to really address these religious leaders. They just love the spotlight. They love the titles that they've been given. He goes on and on to say, like, and if they continue to tell you what to do but not follow their own instruction, well, what great sorrow awaits them. If they're only going to talk about it and never lift a finger, what great sorrow awaits them? God's judgment will fall upon them. And in the middle of this whole conversation, in the middle of this whole explanation of what it really looks like to talk about it, but to live it, we read one sentence that I think changes the whole perspective of how we view serving. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11. Jesus says this one sentence: "The greatest among you must be a servant." Now, Christian people often confuse this with "the greatest among you must be someone who's memorized lots of scripture." Don't get me wrong. Memorizing scripture is great. Sowing God's word in your heart, reading and studying the Bible, dwelling upon it, meditating on it, chewing on it, that you've got it sown down deep in your soul, that when lies of the enemy are presented to you, the Holy Spirit can convict you of the truth that you already know. Knowing God's word is important, but that's not the description that Jesus says to describe his greatest followers. Well, maybe it's the people that can articulate really powerful prayers. Anybody else ever find themselves guilty of listening to someone else pray? And it sounds so magnificent. We just automatically assume they must be great. They must be incredibly mature. And sometimes I compare myself. If I wish I was as mature as them or as good as they are because they pray these eloquent prayers. Listen, praying eloquent prayers is beautiful. And the more time that you pray, the better you're going to be at praying. But Jesus doesn't describe someone who prays eloquently as the greatest. He says the greatest among you, my followers, must be a servant. I love the way that Jesus clearly articulates that. It wasn't that the greatest among you will on occasion sign up to serve a slot. It wasn't that the greatest among you will on occasion do something kind for someone else. He says the greatest will be a servant. It's ongoing. It's repetitive. In fact, I would say it's our nature. It's walking through the kitchen and realizing that the sink is full of dirty dishes and wondering, I wonder who's going to wash those. No, it's saying, it's my serve. It's walking to the other side of the kitchen to throw some trash away. And like I do so often, realizing, oh, the trash is full and my wife is here and now I'm confessing a sin in front of her. And instead of taking the trash bag out, I just put on the human trash compactor. Look how much more room we can get now. It's saying, no, it's full and it's my serve. It's walking through the hallways of class, and maybe you're even running a little bit late, and someone drops a stack of books, and rather than say sorry about you, it's my serve. It's when you're in the break room, and the coffee pot runs out, and you get frustrated because no one refills it, but then you remember the words of Jesus. It's my serve. As a follower of Christ, we should never have to be asked to get off the bench. It's my serve. If there's an opportunity to serve, it's my serve. I need to get in the game. I know I should get in the game. Why? Because I must be a servant. It's looking through everything in the lens of my life and how everything wraps around me, that God didn't save me to sit me on the sidelines. It's the question that always runs through my mind of how can I serve? Where can I serve? Who can I serve? I think it's so easy to fall into the trap of just compartmentalizing serving of how do I complete this task? But can I just offer this, I must be a servant concept is not just about completing a task. It's in your notes. Serving is not just what I do, but a servant is who I am. The greatest among you must be a servant. And in a world maybe more now than ever before, driven by what am I entitled to, this flips the entire world right side up. When everybody else is looking, what can you do for me? How can you benefit me? What am I entitled to receive? Jesus would still tell us, no, the greatest is the one who looks at life as a servant. If there was one thing, if we were making a list of people outside the faith who looked at Christians, I think that at the top of the list, what Jesus is telling us at the top of the list ought to be, I can tell they're a Christian because of how they serve. Look at the way they reflect their Jesus, their God. Look at the way that they reflect him and how they sacrifice to serve other people. See, here's the thing. Serving isn't just something that we do. As a follower of Christ, a servant is who I am. And my prayer over these next couple weeks is that we really start to unpack and to settle on this idea that in a world that's always going to be filled with busyness and always going to have you in a hurry to get from A to B and always going to have so many demands for your time and always going to have so many distractions, that we can truly see what Christ modeled for us, that the greatest among you must be a servant. It's really a mandate to go and to serve. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll break it into three specific categories that I think Jesus shows us where to serve. Here, near, and far. Where we serve here is where we serve right here in our church family. I mean, imagine the chaos it would be in your home if it's more than just you in your home, if you were the only one serving. Some of the moms in the room like, that's what I'm talking about, preacher. Imagine the pain, the frustration, the agony in the church family when people don't want to serve. Where can we serve here? Where can we serve near? It's not by accident that God placed you right in the community, right in the neighborhood, right in the circle of people surrounding you, that you would be the light of Christ to those people that you interact with. Where can you serve near? And the call that God puts on our lives to go and to help those in need all around the world, making Jesus known to the ends of the earth. Where can you serve far? So today I just want to lay a foundation. It's not an exclusive list, but here are three things that I think the Bible very clearly articulates for us to understand how to be a servant. Not just serve, but how to be a servant. If you're taking notes, number one. Number one is to give to Jesus what I have to offer. So a little bit before, so Jesus has just said, hey, to be the greatest, you got to be a servant. And then we get to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, if you've been to church around Easter before, you might call it Holy Week. It's those few days leading up to the arrest, to the trial, to the conviction, the execution, and the resurrection of Jesus. At the beginning of Luke 19, we read about the triumphant entry. Now, there's so many things going on in Holy Week that sometimes I think we miss this incredibly powerful detail. If you know the story, then Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. In fact, it's pretty significant. 500 years before that, the prophet Jeremiah, written in the Old Testament, would say that the Messiah, the Savior, would enter into Jerusalem riding on the colt of the donkey. So we fast forward 500 years. We read in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 30. Jesus speaks to two specific disciples, and he's telling them, giving some instruction. Verse 30, he says, go into the village over there, and as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and they found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked, why are you stealing my donkey? Loosely translated. Why are you untying the colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. Now, between this sentence and the next sentence, you can make a huge assumption here that I think we might miss out on. The disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus. Can you imagine someone coming to your house tonight? You look out the window, they're breaking into your car, and you're like, why are you stealing my car? And they're like, the Lord needs it. And you're like, well, then just take the keys, save the window. Would you do that if Jesus? I don't know. So they responded. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride in on. Here's what I know. God will never ask you to give him something that you don't have. It's a silly ask. But oftentimes, God will ask you to reprioritize things that you do have in order to give it to him. Pastor gets up on Sunday morning and says, we could really use some volunteers making a difference in our kids' ministry. That can't be of the Lord because God knows how much time is demanded from me. Like, I got a lot going on, right? I'm like I'm an assistant to the assistant to the assistant of the second grade softball program. Like, I got a lot. God wouldn't be saying that to me. He'll often ask us to reprioritize what we do have. This young, unbroken donkey, I mean, the disciples show up and simplified, the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. One of the most well-known miracles, it's one of the only things written in all four of the Gospels that kind of gives us the value of how significant and important this is, the miracle you might know of the feeding of the 5,000. So this, if you know the story, there's this huge crowd that follows Jesus and gets to this, like, the side of this hill, this mountain, and Jesus knows, like, it's so big I can't even see everybody. No one, not everybody can see me and probably can't hear me. So he goes up in the hill and he has a seat and he starts to speak for this long period of time. And then as the day goes on, Jesus can tell, like, they're starting to get hungry. So Jesus turns to Philip and asks him a question, which if you know Jesus doesn't ask questions to find out the answers. He's Jesus. He knows the answer. He asks questions to get us to think. So he looks at Philip and says, how will we feed all these people? John chapter 6 and verse 7. So Philip responds, even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. And then you know how sometimes, like so many disciples do, like you and I probably do too, we respond without thinking it through. So then verse 9, Andrew chimes in. He's like, look over here. There's a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And then the thought catches up to what have I just said? 5,000 men plus women and children, and I've got a Long John Silver's number 3. Like, what? And what's he say? But what good is this to this huge crowd? But if you know the story, Jesus goes on, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples, and they feed over 5,000 men plus women and children. Not only feed them, but they have so much leftover that they collect 12 baskets of leftovers. And I think honestly, like raising teenagers, maybe equally as important in that miracle of feeding the 5,000 is the fact that in a group with no one having any food, he was able to convince a teenager to give up their lunch. Like, that's a big deal. Parents, that's the parents laughing there. They know. Think about this. If the owner of the donkey doesn't surrender to the Lord needs it, if the little boy with some fish strips and breadsticks, loosely translated, doesn't give it to the disciples to take to Jesus, then we miss out on one of the greatest miracles that we ever read about. Then we miss out on one of the most significant prophecies filled from 500 years before. I think what happens so often is when we think about serving, we think about positions like this right here. Can I just encourage you? Don't take this position. This is a tough one. Standing on stage before people who are staring at you, waiting for you to say something silly, there's a lot of pressure. But we think like those must be the places to serve, those significant places on stage. When God calls me to that, can I just offer this? In so many instances in the scripture and in my life that I've experienced, it's those little things that maybe seemed insignificant in the moment, to give up my Happy Meal to a disciple, to give up the donkey that I haven't even used yet or haven't broken because the Lord needs it. It's those seemingly insignificant acts of service that God turns into significant world-changing events. So instead of worrying about what little I have to offer, I will offer to Jesus. How can I be a servant? God, whatever I have, you can use. If the Lord needs it, the Lord can have it. God shouldn't have to ask me to get in the game. If I see an opening, I'm getting on the court. I'm going to participate on whatever level I can. I'm getting in the game. It's my serve. Can I just offer this for a minute? I think what we really boil it down to is we want to make sure that our gift of the Lord is so significant it makes an incredible impact. Can I just maybe step on your toes and tear this down to maybe build us all back up in the right way? God is not impressed by our resumes because the kingdom doesn't hinge on our accomplishments. The kingdom already hangs on what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. See, the world advances people, and the world promotes people based on self-promotion, but the kingdom, the way God advances people, is through obedience and sacrifice, through serving. What little you have, if you offer it to the Lord, God can do so much more with that than you waiting for something that you feel is significant enough to offer. We're not just waiting for that breakthrough moment you see in the movies where like there's this hidden superhero talent buried deep within me. And then that one morning I wake up and under the right challenge and stress and pressure, it's revealed this great, incredible ability or gift. Can I just offer this? The greatest ability that God requires from us to do work in his kingdom is our availability. If it's a talent, if it's a skill, God can build that up in you whenever he chooses to. But until we yield our availability for him to use in the kingdom, God's never going to take us where he has planned for us to go. And so many Christians miss out on what God's got for them because we just don't make ourselves available to be used by the kingdom. What I have to offer isn't significant enough. What I've got to offer is just not that big a deal. Or I just don't have time, I don't have energy, I don't have all these other things that get in the way. Can I just offer? If you don't know where to start, then start by making yourself available to serve where nobody else knows there's a need. Make yourself available to serve where maybe you think is the most behind-the-scenes place ever, and watch if God doesn't use you and promote you in the kingdom to do more and more. If you want to be promoted in the kingdom, make yourself available to serve on any level in the kingdom. How do we do that? We got to change our perspective. Number two, see everyone through the lens of compassion. I really do believe one of the most divisive schemes of the enemy is to take good people, good Christian people, good well-intended Christian people, and to lead them through this lie to believe that anything that I don't see as similar to myself must not be real, therefore the person's not real, therefore I don't need to love them, care for them, or have compassion on them. Like so many times we see Christian people with the best intentions who come across someone who they don't really know personally, and it seems like they don't have anything in alignment with them, and because we don't align, you must be a fictitious character in my story. Because what happens is when we don't have a close proximity to people, when we don't have a relationship with people, it's so easy to be indifferent to them. But when Jesus would interact with people, he would have personal interactions. Most of the most significant stories we read in Scripture wasn't Jesus standing on the side of a hill preaching to the crowd. It was the conversation at the drinking well with a conversation about faith and eternity. For most people, when we see a crowd, we see numbness and faceless and voiceless bodies. But Jesus tells us to make it personal. Jesus tells us individuals are real. And to be individual with someone means to be in a real relationship where you're getting to know them and maybe where they came from, maybe how they landed, maybe where they got to get to this moment. I love the passage in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus explains it like this. The title of this particular section in my Bible is The Need for Servants. Go figure. Jesus travels through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he didn't just see a mass faceless group, but he saw people. He saw souls. He saw reality. He saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because he knew they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he says to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the fields. I believe that maybe like never before, God is calling workers into the harvest of the fields. But so many Christians are content to stay back and just see a mass of people with no soul, a mass of people with no humanity to them. Can I just offer, if you want to find out what compassion looks like, you got to get down on their level. When we dehumanize someone, we remove our capacity to have compassion on them. We get down in the trenches and we see people through the lens of compassion. We can't serve people that we're unwilling to go and to be with. So Jesus would go and have dinner with sinners, and he would go have water cooler conversations with people far from God. Why? Because of his compassion for who they were, where they had come from, and who created them. Don't excuse it away with, I'm just too busy. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to start the conversation. Surely God's got something bigger in store for me. Listen, the greatest ability that God needs from us is our availability. So let me challenge us with this today. Let me just challenge this thought. We would be so much more available if we would stop seeing people as an inconvenience and saw them as people who are maybe lost or helpless or confused, like sheep without a shepherd. A little bit later on, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is teaching one day, and this particular time he's teaching about the day that the Lord calls everyone home and how God will sit at the judgment seat and he will sort out the goats from the sheep, those who are saved from those who are not being saved. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, those who have been saved, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when do we see you were hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When do we see you as a stranger, or invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When do we see you as sick or in prison and go and visit you? Verse 40, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You got up early and you put that smile on your face and you stood outside those doors and you shook hands with people who maybe had a really rough week, and then they saw that person at church with a smile on their face who gave them some notes that they could maybe write down some things they hear from the Lord today. You did that for me. When you decided to make some sacrifices and rearrange your finances that you could support some orphans on the other side of the world, you did that, Jesus says, for me. When you sat down to pray with someone who you knew was hurting, but you didn't know the words to say, and you were solely counting on the Holy Spirit, God, give me the words that I can pray for this person, you did that, Jesus says, for me. When you sat down in the nursery and you got down on the floor and you played with that little toddler so they could know that the church loves them, that Jesus loves them, that we love them, you did that for me. When you stepped out of your comfort zone and you thought, I've never led a small group before, but I'm going to lead a small group, you got out of your comfort zone, Jesus would say, for me. When you were holding that little baby and they spit up on you and they poopied on you and they got you all kinds of funny looking smells, but you got down on their level to where someone had to help you right back off the ground, Jesus would say, you did that for me. We know real people that maybe are on the other side of the world that still need the compassion of Jesus in their life. You know real people in your neighborhood, and God has strategically placed you in the neighborhood you're in for a time like this that you could show the love of Christ to them. You know real people maybe in your home who have turned their heart or closed their heart off to Christ, and it's not going to be by preaching at them and screaming at them and making them adhere to your rules that they come to find Jesus. It's because of the love and the service that you showed them just the way Jesus did. That's the sacrifice that you get up on a Sunday morning and give up sleeping in, that you can come and invite people to come to an environment where they can encounter God in a life-changing way. You did it for me. I believe that God has called each one of us like never before, placed you right where he is, that you can love like Jesus here, near, and far. And none of that ever changes unless we get the compassion through the lens of Jesus. Number three, which means I'll have to get my hands dirty. Serving is never easy. Serving is always messy. Jesus is having this meeting in the upper room. It's a secret meeting. So if we take the context, Luke chapter 19, he's escorted in on the donkey. All the things happen, take place. As we're nearing the end of the week, Jesus has a meeting. It's where we read about the Last Supper with Jesus in Luke 22. Luke 22 and 24, as they're going through the Last Supper, as they're reminiscing all these things, as Jesus has unpacked nearly everything that he wants the disciples to know before he goes, verse 24, then they, the disciples, they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. I mean, Jesus has just laid out the plan. I must go, and where I'm going to go, you can't follow me. This cup that I give you right now, it's to represent the new covenant between God and his people, confirmed my blood, which is about to be poured out for you. You are all my friends, and one of you who I call my friend is about to betray me in the worst way possible. And how the disciples respond to all these things? Which one of you think is going to be the best? Which one of us is the greatest? Hey, guys, I think I'm better than you. Who's it going to be? I can see Peter sitting at the table like, guys, let me just clear the air real quick, all right? Look around the room. Other than Jesus, who else has walked on water in this room? Oh, wait. No one? It's because it's me. Problem over. It's solved. I'm going to be the greatest. John sitting over there like, no, it's not you, bro. Who's the disciple that Jesus loves? Oh, it's me. It's me. I'm going to tell you about it when I write my book. And who's the slowest of the disciples? It's Peter, so it can't be Peter. Who's the big denier? It's also Peter, so we know it can't be Peter. And Thaddeus is over in the corner. He's like, guys, no one ever says anything bad about Thaddeus. And Matthew and James are like, are you even a disciple? Like, who's Thaddeus? I don't know. Remember your name at all. Like, I thought you were with the Jerusalem Journal, like, taking a survey. I didn't even know. You can see the debate. Jesus doesn't say a word in what might have been the most powerful teaching moment. All these things going on, we're not that far removed from the greatest among you must be a servant. And Jesus decides, I'm going to show you. I'm going to model it for you. John chapter 13. While the disciples are debating, while they're going through all these things, John chapter 13, starting in verse 4. So Jesus got up from the table and he took off his outer robe. And he wrapped a towel around his waist. And he poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel around him. Now, context, this is not like as far removed from Jewish culture in biblical times as we might think. Like when we talk about this at the Smith House, Katie freaks out because feet are one thing, dirty feet are a whole other level. This does not even go there. But in Jewish culture, this would be a hospitality thing for a well-to-do family. It might be like you coming over to someone's house, to a friend's house, and they offer you something cold to drink on a summer day. Or it's a cold evening, and they offer to take your jacket so you don't have to wear. Like, it was a pretty routine practice. But there were qualifications to it. Like, when someone would come into their house, you know, walking on the dirt floor, maybe with sandals, maybe with bare feet, they really didn't want you to bring your dirty, nasty, dusty, whatever you stepped in accidentally into the home. So the servant of the house would meet you at the door and offer to wash your feet. Where this story gets real scandalous is that the host, the master, the owner of the home would never be the one to stoop to the level of getting down to the feet of the guests and to wash them. It was always the servant of the house. That was their sole responsibility. So Jesus, in an incredible teaching illustration, while the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, he's like, let me remind you one more time. And he stands up and he picks up a servant's towel. And he doesn't just get down on their level, he gets down below their level. And without saying a word, reminds them, the greatest among you. I mean, here before them is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus. And he gets down to their level. I can only imagine as the disciples are watching this happen, that Jesus must have recognized sitting around the table were proud hearts and dirty feet. And Jesus steps down into their world and goes even beneath them to set the example for every follower to come. It's not just that servants, followers of Jesus should ever have proud hearts and dirty feet, but the greatest in the kingdom would have dirty hands and a servant's heart. That Jesus calls us to put down our pride, to set aside our busyness, to put back the thing that we think is going to be so incredible and do the simple act to set the example, to serve. Every weekend at Crossroads, people get here early and they go, and they don't just rock babies, but they're loving on these little kiddos the way that they know Jesus would. And encouraging them to know the truth of Scripture and pouring into them in whatever level it takes on their level. Why? Because we know the truth, save people, serve people. Every week people sacrifice to come and practice early for the worship team that we can encounter the presence of the Lord. Every week people come no matter what they came through that week and put a smile on their face to greet someone at the door that they might encourage them by the smile and the hello and the gesture that they offer. Why? Because saved people serve people. Every week we see people show up no longer sitting on the sideline, but they pick up the ball. If no one else is going to do it, it must be my serve. It's my serve because that's not something that I do, but a servant is who I am. Jesus calls us to live this life. I'm no longer sitting on the sidelines. I'm not made to sit and to watch what's going on. If I can help, it's my serve. If I can make an impact, even in the smallest effect, it's my serve. It doesn't matter if it's in front of people or as behind the scenes it would ever get. It's my serve because I will be a servant with dirty hands and a servant's heart. That no job is beneath me if it points people back to Jesus. That everything that I will ever do for the least of these is doing it just like serving my Savior. It's my serve. So my challenge to you today is this. God has specifically placed you in the season, in the location, in the church family that you are in. Because he's got something in store for you. And we'll never find it riding the pine. So I want to encourage you this week just to pray. Maybe it's praying later today, thinking about it. Maybe it's praying every day this week. God, show me where I can get in the game and remind me to make myself available to do it. So I'm going to pray with you. God, we are grateful. We are so grateful. God, that you didn't just tell us to figure this out. But you give us your word, you give us your instruction, and you give us your Holy Spirit. That we as a church body can build one another up. Can lock arms to accomplish more than we ever could on our own. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can go and change the world around us. God, encourage us to get off the sidelines. Motivate us and inspire us to get in the game, to be a spiritual contributor and to go change this world, to build your kingdom, all for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.